It's a real privilege to be with you this evening. I cannot tell you with what sense of foreboding you find the previous speaker reading a chapter that you were about to read. But I'm very glad it wasn't the verses I was going to read, so I'm quite relieved about that. I want to read from Luke 24 this evening. It's also a very daring thing to take up a passage that is familiar to us all and to read it to you and to think about it this evening, but this is a closing meditation, I think, that I hope will encourage our hearts. We've been well fed, and I hope this will feed us as well. And my intention is to go through the passage and to look at it as we go through it. And then I'll tell you what that text is at the end of it all. So we're going to look at Luke 24 and verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. You'll notice it says two of them. That is significant, because the scripture would tell the Jewish people in particular that it's out of the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. So you have the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, two witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. One was Simeon, and one was Anna. And Simeon comes into the temple, we're told, by the leading of the Spirit, to see one who is the Lord's Christ. You'll notice the word Christ. So at the beginning of the Gospel, there is one who recognizes that the baby Jesus, as we might say he is the Lord's Christ. And Anna comes in, and she also goes out to tell everybody who is waiting for the redemption of Israel. And the redemption of Israel, that is something going to happen by the Lord's Christ. Two witnesses at the beginning and two witnesses at the end. And what is the emphasis of these two witnesses? What are they being taught? The Lord chose them, does he not, in verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So the beginning of the Gospel of Luke has two witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and the end of the Gospel has two witnesses as well to the fact that the Lord is the Christ. Behold, two of them. Who are this of them? Well, we know it's not the 11, because the 11 were the disciples or the apostles. This is two of them, and reference is made to these in verse 9 of the chapter, where we are told that Mary returned from the sepulchre, they turned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So these two on the road to Emmaus are not part of the 11 disciples, they are part of the rest. And we see that there was a larger group of these people, including the 11, in that upper room, because when we go down the chapter, we find it says in verse 24, certain of them that were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Well, those are of the disciples. But when you go a little bit earlier on, we find that it refers to certain women of our company. So the two that you've got on the road to Emmaus, which are going to be vital witnesses to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, were two of the larger group of disciples. One of them, we know from the passage, is called Cleopas, verse 18. But they were not the apostles. They were not the disciples. I'm going to come back to that and the importance of that in a moment or two. Two of them went that same day. What day is this? Well, this is the first day of the week. This is Resurrection Day. This is the day that they refer to as they go further on down in the chapter in verse 21, the third day. This is the very day in which the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. What a significant day that is to you and me. It wasn't to them at the time. We'll see in a moment or two that they were puzzled by it. But the very same day that Jesus Christ rises from the dead, there are two, let me say this again, two insignificant disciples on a journey. They weren't part of the 11. They weren't the great and the good. They were very unimportant as far as the band of disciples were concerned. But the Lord has them in his eye. They went down that same day to a village called Emmaus. I'm sure it hasn't escaped your notice that the Gospel of Luke begins with a journey from Jerusalem to Nazareth. It ends with a journey from Jerusalem down to Emmaus. There is a difference between the two journeys, of course. In the very first journey, Mary and Joseph go down from Jerusalem down to Nazareth, and they assume the Lord is in their company. But he isn't. And here in this very last journey in the Gospel of Luke, these two assume the Lord is not with them, but he is. Let's not assume things. We might think the Lord is with us when he isn't, particularly if we are living disobedient lives as believers. He's not with us to bless us. We might assume that he's not with us. And all the time he is. We just look for corroboration of his presence with us in our lives from day to day. So they're going down from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things that happened. And as you look at it, it says they talked, they communed, verse 15, they questioned. They are having an animated discussion. And it's not the football results or the latest number one hit. What are they talking about? The catastrophe that has happened in Jerusalem. Their minds, their hearts, their thoughts are taken up with what has happened in Jerusalem. And they take however many hours it is to talk about the things that were most important to them. Now, I'm a Welshman. And it's very important for me that Wales beat England in the rugby, but I won't go that far. But I'll tell you this. What is most important to us surely are Christian things and the things of God. And wouldn't it have been lovely to have been walking in that company going down that road to Emmaus when they're occupied with the things that happened in Jerusalem. And they're asking questions and they're disagreeing with one another and they're provoking one another and they're sad and they're disappointed because things have not happened the way they thought they should have happened. But they are so engrossed in this conversation that the miles go by. Until suddenly, it came to pass, verse 15, while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And what lovely words those are. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Verse 16 tells us, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Now I believe it was divine intervention that prevented them from knowing him. Because though they were not part of the 11, they were still part of a wider group of disciples. And had they known who he was straight away, I don't suppose they would have listened to a word that he had to say. They would have been so excited to see him. But the Spirit of God comes upon them and prevents them from knowing who he is. But their hearts know. Did not our heart burn within us as he talked to us on the way? But there is no instant recognition of him yet. And they go down this road and they're talking to a stranger and they are as puzzled about this stranger as ever they were about the things that happened up there in Jerusalem. Their eyes were holding that they did not know him. Now it may be, and I said to you, I think it was a work of the Spirit of God to prevent them from seeing him. It may be that they were so busy in their own company and their own conversation that they didn't have time to recognize who he was. It may be that their disappointment prevented them from seeing him and knowing him. It may be that their discouragement at the failure of their plans and their hopes have come to nothing. That also prevented them from knowing him. Whatever it may be. But let me ask you the question, in your experience and in mine, What sort of things are there in our lives that prevent us from knowing the Lord is there in our lives with us? All sorts of things, you know. Our eyes are off him. They're focused on something else. They're focused on worldly things. They're focused on people whom we know and love. They're focused on our homes, our gardens, our hobbies, our pets, whatever it may be, our cars. And often the Lord is with us. And we're too busy or too burdened to notice it. What a shame that is, and may it not be so all the time. But there it is. I too also think that it was a sovereign work of the Spirit of God that prevented them from seeing him at this particular moment. Now he said unto them, what manner of communications are these, verse 17, that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And they're astonished. Absolutely astonished that he should ask the question. Now, one of the versions, I think is the Revised Version, puts this in. And they stood still with shock that he should ask this question. So you have this animated discussion, you have this animated walking down the road, and suddenly they stand still with absolute shock that somebody should have been coming from Jerusalem and being ignorant of the things that have happened. And they say to them, one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days? Astonishment that anybody would not be taken up with these things. He asked them the question, what things? They say unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Let's just leave it there for a moment. What things are occupying your mind? Jesus of Nazareth. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The turning over the tables in the temple. The sudden arrest and rejection and trial of Jesus of Nazareth. His crucifixion, his burial. And they go on to say, this disappearance of his body. They don't see resurrection at this particular point. They say certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, that's what they're talking about, his body. You know what I find in these particular verses, and this particular description of what's happening there. If you wonder what sort of faith these people had. Let me just point out something to you. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. Oh, surely he was more than that. Was he not? A prophet indeed. Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ refers to himself as a prophet. He says a prophet is not without honor in his own country. But I notice in Matthew chapter 21 when the Lord comes into Jerusalem in triumph and in this recognition on what we sometimes call Palm Sunday, Hosanna, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The crowd say, who is this that cometh? And the other part of the crowd answers, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet. And these disciples are saying, a prophet. Not for a moment saying that he wasn't a prophet, but what an inadequate way it was to describe Jesus of Nazareth, if you are a true believer in him, a prophet indeed. Stephen doesn't call him a prophet in his message. Peter doesn't call him a prophet. They know him to be the Son of God. Even Mary Magdalene, when she's at the tomb, and she doesn't know what's happening, she says to the men in the tomb, they have taken away my Lord. That's from Mary in the morning. And these two on the road to Damascus, or you may say, a prophet. You do wonder what sort of faith they had, don't you? But not only that, it says a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed before God and the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. They're not blaming the Romans, they're blaming their own people. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. What are they looking for? Political messiahship. Going to overturn the kingdom, isn't he? Chase the Romans out. They're looking for something political here. Redeeming Israel. Echoes perhaps of Zechariah and the prophecy. But it's come to nothing. And then they say this. Yea, He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Reference to the third day. Perhaps they are remembering that he said that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, but he hasn't appeared to them. What do they say? Certain women of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. The third day, if he's risen from the dead, he should have shown himself to us. Where is he? We don't know. Where's the body? Now, I know we mustn't be too hard on these people, because our other fellows told us so. But I don't see a great deal of faith in what these men are saying here. If it's Cleopas and another brother, or Cleopas and wife, we don't know. But not much of faith in this, a prophet. They couldn't find his body. Nobody has seen him. And the bottom has fallen out of their world. And the expression that we had in verse 17, where they were looking sad, looking sullen and downcast and depressed. And then the Lord Jesus says to them in verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Fools, what do they say? We trusted, says our authorized version. I think the real meaning there is we hoped. And there's a world of difference between hoping something and believing something. They were hoping for something. Come to nothing. But the Lord, and this is wonderful, isn't it? Verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice the emphasis on the word Christ. This is a corroboration in the mouth of two and three witnesses that he was the Christ, despite the fact that all their disappointment had arisen over what had happened in Jerusalem. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I tell you what, that would be one ministry meeting I would like to have been in. Nothing out of place. Nothing overemphasized. Nothing underemphasized. We sometimes say wonderful things in the Bible, I see things that are put there by you and by me. But the Lord had none of that. Everything was exactly as it should have been. Wouldn't we like to have had a recording of that conversation? In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then they arrive at the house, and they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Isn't it interesting that it's the visitor who has become the host? Normally it's the owner of the house that is the host, but in this case the Lord takes the place. And with his natural authority he gives the blessing and he breaks the bread and gives to them. Notice please, this is not the breaking of bread that you and I know on a Lord's Day morning. We sometimes have the expression, he was known of them, verse 35, in breaking of bread, but that is not our Lord's Supper. That is just a meal in the home. But nonetheless, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And their eyes were opened, a sovereign work of the Spirit of God again. And suddenly the opposite is seen. No, and they knew him. They recognized him. And he vanished out of their sight. What was it that made them recognize him? Was it the scars in his hands as he broke the bread? Some people don't think he had scars in his hands. But he does say to Thomas, doesn't he, reach hither thy finger, put thy finger into the scars in my hand, and reach hither thy hand and put it into my side and be faithful, not faithless but believing. I believe there were marks of his suffering in his body. Maybe they saw those, or maybe they heard him pray. And the Lord had a tremendous facility in prayer, an ease in prayer that none of us will ever achieve. And maybe as they heard him pray, they thought, we've heard this before. "This surely is the Lord." And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And then they say, "Did not our heart burn within us," verse 32, "while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose up that selfsame hour and returned to Jerusalem. But you know, they had said to him, "Tarry with us, for it is evening and the night is far spent." It's dangerous to be out on the road alone now. It's dark and there are brigands and there are all sorts of people around. They thought nothing of that now. On go their cloaks, on go their sandals, up comes the walking stick, and they're out and they're back to Jerusalem. Nothing would keep them at home now. They are witnesses of the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, because he's told them so. And they go back, and what is their expression? "We have seen the Lord." In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall it be established. Of course, when they get there, they know already that this has happened. Because as they come in, the 11 say to them, and they're gathered with them, verse 34, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." What was it that made their hearts burn within them on the way? It wasn't the recognition of who he was by faith. It was the word of God that he was telling them. How he opened them to them, the scriptures, and proved that their disappointment was nothing. That he really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God from heaven. So much for the passage. Now let me give you the text that I want to speak to you about. And it's in verse 15. Just these few words. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The first part of the text, Jesus himself, that's his identity. On this particular occasion, he sent no angel to speak to them. He's done that to saints in the past. He didn't even send an archangel to speak to them. He did that with Daniel. He hasn't sent any prophets. He comes himself. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. We know in a coming day when the Lord returns for his people, it says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Again, he's not going to send any angel to take his home. He's not going to send any archangel. The Lord himself will come. But here it is, Jesus himself drew near. Who is this? You know, I've heard people lately, I haven't heard them, I've read various atheists going around saying, Jesus never ever claimed to be the Son of God. What absolute nonsense. His claims to be the Son of God were so clear that the Jews wanted to take up stones to stone him. This then is the one who claimed himself to be the Son of God. He says, isn't he not, in John 9:35, in response when he speaks to that man who was thrown out of the temple, out of the worship. What do you know about the Son of God? I that speaketh to thee am he, as clear as anything. And it's the Son of God who finds them on a dusty road. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But they weren't of the 11. They weren't of the special group. Those that he chose that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. They weren't part of that inner circle of the three that were often taken away with the Lord for a special revelation of his glory. These were just those who were on the fringe of things. These were people who, as you look at what they say about him, a prophet and all the rest of it, who might not even have had a great deal of faith in him. But they were his. And on such a day as this, he would walk with them. We don't have to be pulpit fillers to be important to the Lord. We can be pew fillers and we're still important to him. I think of that day. The day of resurrection. The day when all his claims to be the Son of God were vindicated in the eyes of men. Who is the first person he speaks to? I don't want to offend you, ladies. The first person he speaks to is a woman. Well, now we're living in days when women have equality. But in those days they didn't. Isn't it remarkable that the very first person he speaks to on the day of his resurrection is Mary Magdalene, a woman who once was a woman of low repute. But he's not interested in what she appears to be as a woman. I mean, the prayer of the Pharisees was that they thank the Lord that they hadn't made him a woman. Here's a woman, part of that group of society that most people thought insignificant. And the Lord appears first to Mary Magdalene. He sees her heart grieving. They have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they have laid him. And he's there for her. Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And when he reveals himself to her by just the word Mary, she says, Rabboni. Who's the next person he meets on that particular day? He goes out of his way to find. We don't know whether he's the next one, but you certainly know that when he comes to the end of this chapter, he has appeared unto Simon. Who's the next one he goes for? A fisherman who has denied with oaths and cursings that he knows the Lord. You and I would have read about a fellowship. Oaths and cursings? Can't have it in fellowship if that's the language he's going to use. The Lord went and found Simon and spoke to him on resurrection day. A woman. A man who's just used bad language. And two insignificant disciples going nowhere in particular on a dusty road. And the Son of God finds them and walks with them. Why? Because their hearts are sad. Here's an evidence of a shepherd who gave his life for the sheep, yes. But he's also a shepherd who's going to look after those sheep. And on this day of triumph, the Lord is looking after those whom you and I would have passed by and not bothered with. But he's there. Jesus himself drew near. That's his identity. The Son of God. The shepherd of his people, looking for those that are hurting and that are needy. Those of us that are under shepherds in the flock of God, let's not spend our time talking to the people that speak the same language as us, who enjoy this company we enjoy, and we have meals in one another's house, and we all enjoy the fellowship with one another. Let's remember part of our ministry is to look for those that are insignificant, that are hurting, that have failed, that have fallen, that have left the meeting. We should be as busy about looking after them as we are in enjoying one another's company and having a great time around the Word of God. Shepherds go out to find those that are lost. I hear the Lord doing that work. I don't mean lost in the sense of having lost their salvation, but lost to much of Christian truth. And the Lord is there, and he's looking after them. The second part of the phrase, Jesus himself drew near. If the first part, Jesus himself, is identity, this drew near, this is his sympathy. He sees them. He knows they're struggling on the road. He knows they're sad. He knows they're disappointed. He knows they're downcast. And he comes and he walks alongside. He drew near to them. May I suggest this wasn't the first time he has drawn near to them. And not in the first time in which he has drawn near to any of us as mankind. In his incarnation, he drew near to us. What do I mean by that? He shares our humanity. The Son of God from heaven drew near to human beings and he became one of us. And there he was, conceived of the Holy Spirit and born in the womb, and conceived in the womb of a virgin and born of the Virgin Mary. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He was born of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law, and being found in fashion as a man. And he first drew near to us when he became one of us. When for the first time, the one who in Old Testament times had appeared in various guises, appeared to be a man, appeared to be an angel, Christophanies as we might call them in the New Testament time, he's no longer appears to be a man, he becomes man. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And in doing that, he came near to us. He drew near. He drew near to us as well in his baptism. Now don't worry, I'm not going to go off on a tangent that you don't expect. But when the Lord Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan, please remember that's not Christian baptism, that's John's baptism. You and I are not baptized because Jesus was baptized, it's a completely different thing. But he was baptized of John in the River Jordan. Why? Because John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But the Lord had done no sin. He had committed no sin. I will go so far as to stress, and I think it's vitally important for us to remember, that not only did he no sin and knew no sin, in him is no sin, he could not sin. Absolutely impeccable. So therefore there was no need to be baptized with John's baptism of repentance in the River Jordan. But the Lord went down into those waters, and John feels this inappropriate. John says to him, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? What does the Lord say? Suffer it to be so now, for thus it behoves us to fulfill all righteousness. And the Son of God goes down into the waters of the Jordan. Please remember what Naaman said about that. Muddy, filthy waters, far better rivers back where he came from. And yet our Lord goes down into those dirty waters. And he's baptized of John. Why? It had to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, I believe that he was baptized because the Father had told him to be baptized. One of the things that John said is this, he who told me to baptize said, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God resting upon him. He is the one. So therefore John had to come baptize him because the Father had told him to do so. And the Lord went down into the waters because the Father told him to do so. And the purpose in the first place was identification. And the Spirit of God comes down upon him. And the voice of the Father is heard from heaven. And John sees and bears witness and says, this is he of whom I speak. That's part of the reason for the baptism. But I also believe that the part of the reason for baptism is this. That as the Son of God begins his ministry down here on earth, he goes down into the waters of Jordan to be baptized with a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And in doing so, he undertakes responsibility for sinners. Now, I don't say he took our sin upon him, please. Sometimes we sing the hymn that says, he bore our sins in his body to the tree. I don't think he did. He bore them on the tree. He didn't take our sin upon him in that water, but he identified himself with sinners. He's going to take responsibility for them in the River Jordan. And that's one of the reasons why the Father, seeing him take responsibility, says from heaven, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He stood with sinners in the river. And later on upon the cross, he's not just going to stand with them. He's going to die in their place. He drew near to us in incarnation. He shares our humanity. He drew near to us in his baptism. He undertakes responsibility for us. He drew near to us in temptation. He's out there in the desert. And the desert, Satan comes and tempts him. And then he understands our liability. He knows what it is to face the wiles of the devil. Although in his case, of course, he could not yield. He did not yield. But he understands what it is to be tempted. The scripture tells us so. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication and strong cries and tears, he understood all these things. And again, he was at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He drew near to us when he was tempted. He understands what it is to face the power and the wiles of Satan. He knows. That's why we have a high priest who cannot be touched with the things that trouble us, because he has been there before. He drew near to us in incarnation. He drew near to us in baptism. He drew near to us in temptation. He drew near to us in crucifixion. So near that he died in our woman's stead. There is a sense in which he died on behalf of sinners. There's another sense in which he died in the place of sinners. And if he took responsibility for us in the River Jordan, he took our sins and he died in our room and stead upon the cross. Now that's identification with the sinner. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he bears our iniquity upon the cross. And then he drew near to us. He drew near to them in sympathy. He sees their doubts. He sees. He feels their perplexity. They cannot understand. And he comes and he speaks to them. Jesus himself drew near. And then the third part of the verse, he went with them. That's his activity. He walks down the road and he talks to them and he opens up the scriptures and he shows them things concerning himself. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. What else did he do? He sat with them. He goes into the home. He who sat in Abraham's tent sits in a small house in Emmaus, the same one. He sat with them. He prayed with them. He blesses the food. And they recognize him. And the scripture says, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Were they important? Not to the rest of the disciples. Not to the rest of the world. But I tell you what, they were important to him. And he was there. It's always a dangerous thing to try to quote a poem in public. Don't know if you've ever tried it in school and got it wrong. I used to do it all the time. There's a lovely little poem in Bells and Pomegranates that refers to this, doesn't it? Speaking about you and I as believers today, I walked abroad, and on life's toilsome way, he met me there. In home sweet peace, my hearth at close of day, he came to share. I met his own when they went back to Jerusalem. Of him to hear and tell in converse rare. When lo, a hush, a sudden stillness fell. The Lord was there. No wonder their hearts burned within them. The Lord was there. May I quote to you a verse? My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they know me. And how often have you and I found in reading of scripture at home, or in sitting in a meeting, listening to another teach, our hearts burn within us as we hear the voice of the shepherd? My sheep hear my voice. What do I learn from this passage? You and I can't walk down that road with the Lord. But there are certain things I believe we should know, and we do know from this, and that's this. You don't have to be one of the 11, and you know what I mean by that, to be important to the shepherd. We're not all important brothers, important sisters. Many of us are nothing of the sort. But the Lord finds on the day of his resurrection two insignificant disciples who haven't got a great deal of the faith that was necessary, who are doubting and who are sad and who are disturbed and who are distressed. And he walks with them. It doesn't matter who we are. If we're the Lord's, he's our shepherd. And he looks for us. And he watches over us. And he's there for us. What else do I learn from this? I learn this. That despite my doubts and my troubles, the Lord still takes an interest in me. I know we've heard a little bit at the beginning of our time today about doubts that often trouble the soul. And I hear brethren say, if you doubt, you can't be saved. I've heard brothers go so far as to say, if you can't remember the day you were born again, and the verse that enabled you to be born again, or the preacher or the message, then you're not saved. You're not born again. Well, if any of you say that, I don't mind disagreeing with you to your face. I never heard such utter nonsense in all my life. Let me ask you this. Do you remember the day you were born in a hospital? Remember the hospital? Do you remember your nurse? Do you remember your mother's groanings and shoutings and your father telling you to be quiet and get on with it? Remember the midwife slapping your ear end to make you breathe? No, then you're not born. How do you know you're born today? You're walking, you're talking, you're breathing, you're eating. How do you know you're born again? You don't remember the day, that doesn't matter. Are you praying? Do you love the Lord? Do you love his people? Do you love his word? Then you're born again, you know? The evidence isn't when it happened, but has it happened? Look to yourself today. Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you looking forward to seeing him? Do you love his company and love his people and love his word? Then my brother, my sister, you're a brother and sister to me. And the Lord has saved us all. Now we know that we have to add these things to our faith to strengthen our assurance, yes. But nonetheless, it's there, isn't it? We know because we hear his voice. I haven't got a clock in front of me. I have no idea whether I'm early or whether I'm late. But I conclude with this. In the life that you lead today, in the life that I lead, spiritually speaking, whatever dusty road you're walking down today, my brother, my sister, whatever insignificant place the Lord might be taking you to compared to other people, whatever the burden, the disappointment of your heart, let us recognize that Jesus himself will draw near and go with us and help us on our way and open to us his word and let us know that we are not alone. I will never leave you nor forsake you is an Old Testament passage referring to the nation, but is quoted in the New Testament of the believer. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, whether we're one of the 11 or whether we're not, the Lord is my comforter. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. But let us remember the first journey, they assumed the Lord was with them and he was not. Let's not make that assumption. If you're setting out in a course of disobedience to the word of God as a believer, do not think the Lord will be with you to bless you. He will not. I hear it all the time when I teach youngsters. They tell me I am a broken record. Why do you always go on about the fact that Christians should not marry non-Christians? Why are you always going on about the fact that Christians should not go out with non-Christians? Why don't you give us a break? I tell you why I don't give you a break, because none of you listen. That's why. Oh yes, I hear it all. Well, I know that's the principle in general, but the Lord has made an exception of me. He says it's all right for me. Who do you think you are, you big head? That the Lord is going to give a dispensation from heaven to allow you to do what he specifically tells you not to do. And any other line of disobedience that you and I are living against God's word.
Let us not assume the Lord is with us to bless, because he's not going to be if we're disobedient to his word.
But on the other hand, with that last journey in the Gospel of Luke, when you're troubled, when you're distressed, when you're burdened, when you're disappointed, and when you're sad, just pray that the Lord will open your eyes to realize the Lord is with you on the journey.
Jesus himself drew near
and went with them. What a wonderful shepherd he is.
Not just in giving his life for the sheep,
but in following them and restoring them and caring for them and being there when they needed him. He is there. Let us open our eyes and pray that God might open them too, that we might know his presence with us. May God bless his word.